brothers and sisters, in just a moment you will hear three different readers from three different texts of Scripture reminding us of truths that are ancient and new, reminding us of truths that have held sway and held reality and held something worth our hearing for thousands of years and since the beginning of time, that we are dust. And we need to know our frame. And yet, as has already been stated, we might walk even after Christ, even participating in his frame, because he participated in ours. Mm-hmm. And he has redeemed us that one day he might even resurrect us. But in the meantime, as we wait for that, we know that because of the finished work of Christ, that our repentance, in our repentance, God gives us forgiveness from our sins. After the readers are finished, each one will wait for an undisclosed amount of time. And I know that we are not comfortable in our current context oftentimes with silence. But I would ask that maybe instead of fidgeting, and maybe instead of looking around, you might indeed meditate upon the truths that these passages would teach us about ourselves and about our God.
Psalm 103, verses 1 to 14. A psalm of David. Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust.
A reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
A reading from Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give 1/10 of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Advent is a luminous season. We speak of a star. We herald the moment in which the night sky was illumined by a heavenly host. We speak of the light shining in the darkness that has not overcome it. Advent is a luminous season. By contrast, Lent, as we said at the beginning of the service, takes on a different tone. And that tone is one of sobriety, a sobriety that the Lord Jesus wore when he set his face like a flint and turned his way toward Jerusalem, a sobriety in the language that he used that was full of portent, that was inevitably and immeasurably confusing to his disciples, but certainly even if they couldn't understand his opaque words, at least could feel what he felt and perhaps felt the same. It was a sobriety with which he journeyed unto Jerusalem in those weeks leading up to his crucifixion. But brothers and sisters, it was not sobriety for sobriety's sake. He did not enter into that frame for its own purpose. His overarching goal was not that you and I would be sober, though surely there is virtue to be found in taking a sober look at ourselves. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 90, teach me to number my days that I might gain a heart of wisdom. It was not for sobriety's sake, though, that Jesus entered into a frame of sobriety. It was for joy. The author of Hebrews says as much. It was for joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was that frame of sobriety he entered into so that it might be for his joy later on. And moreover, brothers and sisters, for yours and my joy. That's why he entered a season and a frame of sobriety. During Lent, we will observe that same frame. We will take on that same tone of sobriety, but with the hope of rediscovering joy. And the way that we're going to do that is to turn our attention to those habits of heart that do the most to steal our joy, that are most successful and accomplished at siphoning away life. Those things we call vices. Lust, sloth, vainglory, gluttony, avarice, envy, wrath. They're vices because they are as old as humanity. They're vices because they're as universal as breathing. And they're vices because they are so readily accessible to us every single day History has come to term them as the deadly sins, but they're deadly because they're so daily and so available to our moment. Before, though, we turn any of our attention to any of those vices, which will begin this Sunday, we still want to look of what's on the other side of confronting those vices and seeing them uprooted. We want to speak briefly tonight about a scriptural term for the idea of joy, what Scripture calls blessedness. Listen to what the psalmist says about blessedness. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. On the front of your bulletin is a painting from the mid-19th century by a German artist by the name of Karl Spitzweg, and it is aptly entitled Ash Wednesday. If we could blow it up, you could see it in its even more vibrant detail, but you can probably make out who's sitting there. It's a reveler, and he's dressed up in the dress of Carnival, celebrated by hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people across this world yesterday. What we tend to associate with the words Mardi Gras, Carnival, is that season leading up to the leaner season of Lent. And he is dressed in that frock of Carnival. And yet, as you can plainly see, his visage is downcast. His arms are folded. He is in a pensive sort of moment. And we might ask ourselves, what accounts for the disparity between his demeanor and his dress? Why that? Why this way? Why dressed like that? If you look up there where the light is coming through the window, you can probably just make out a shadow. It's the shadow of bars. This man, for whatever reason, has found himself in a cell of his own making. And all he has there is a jug of water and his thoughts. And you would have to imagine that this scene right now is being replayed, perhaps not with precise identical nature, in thousands of places across this world at this very moment. Because there are thousands of people that last night probably went too far and now find themselves, if you will, in a cell of their own making. But before you and I might want to snigger or smirk at people who went a little too far and now find themselves in a captivity they didn't bargain for, before you and I might start to feel a little high and mighty about how we would never find ourselves in a moment like that, might I suggest to you all that we have as much in common with this person in this moment as he does. And we have as much to learn about where true blessedness might be found as he might. And the psalmist, therefore, has as much to teach us as it might have to teach him. Psalm 1 has three things to teach us about blessedness. And the first of those is this. God wants to bless you. God wants you to be blessed. And as soon as I say that, some of you are wincing inside that I would say such a thing. I think maybe I am too. Because all of us in this room have probably heard our share of pastors and talking heads say, God wants whatever you want. That whatever you're delighted in, God's delighted in that. And so whatever you want, he wants that for you too. But we know that's not true. And we see through that ruse. And we know that's a bunch of bunk. But brothers and sisters, It still fails to note that the first word of the first psalm of Israel's entire prayer book begins with the word Asher. Blessed. Blessed is the man who God wants us to be blessed. Other translations of this text choose to translate that word blessed in terms of the word happy. Happy is the man, etc., etc. And whereas we may not feel comfortable with the idea of reducing blessedness to mere happiness, surely you would agree that blessedness is not devoid of happiness. This reveler in this funny frock in that cell, he might be chastised for something, but brothers and sisters, he's not to be chastised for finding his happiness. He's not to be ridiculed for wanting to discover that life that flourishes, that brings a smile to his face. He's not to be chastised for that. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 1 is there to tell us that God wants to bless us. But blessedness is not so much about what you do or do not do. The second thing the psalmist wants to tell us about blessedness is that blessedness is tied mostly to what you're captivated by, to what you find abhorrent, and to what you find beautiful. All of that reflects what you're captivated by. In verse 2 there, where it says that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Those are not three different constituencies that we are all contending with. That is speaking of a sequence in the way sin works. It's talking about a narrative arc in which we find sin working in us. When he speaks of one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, he's talking about, for all of us, that first time we hear a view that's opposite what we know of what God would want for us. And we perhaps take note of it for just a moment. And we give it a slight bit of consideration. And we might walk right on by, forgetting what we've just heard. But we might have heard it. And it might have stuck for just a moment. And if we give it even a second thought, now we're actually standing and now we're listening and now we're actually considering a little bit more about what that view might mean, and we're beginning to turn it over in our head, and we might even begin to analyze it. We may not yet embrace it, but now we're maybe even nodding our head at what we're hearing. And then finally, if it has come to take such a hold in us, we're not just walking right on by, and we're no longer just sort of standing and listening further. Now we've pulled up a chair and we've sat down to listen. We've bought in. And what was just a thought before has now suddenly become something akin to a conviction, something where we might even nod at our heads in agreement of those who might scoff at the wisdom of God. Brothers and sisters, that's the sequence of sin. That's the storyline of sin. And brothers and sisters, that's the storyline of our vices. Vice is nothing more than a sin that we've practiced until it's become part of us. That's what a vice is. It doesn't suddenly appear. It's cultivated until we're captivated by it. Until we're so captivated by it that we find ourselves in the cell of our own making, just like this reveler at Carnival on Ash Wednesday. Blessedness is tied to being captivated, but not by what enslaves us. And if we might just say, as by way of a side right here, most of the things that we are enslaved to, they have an intrinsic kind of goodness to them. But it's the means by which we've sought that goodness and the inordinate degree to which we've sought them that turns them into vices. Blessedness is about abhorring. But blessedness is also learning to take a deep delight in the way of God. Deep delight. Not a begrudging compliance. Not a stultifying adherence. But a delight. A delight in His way. And the psalmist says that this delight manifests in fruitfulness, first of all. It manifests in an enjoyment of his character, a desire to see it manifest in us. It is working out in us what God works in us. That's what this delight redounds to. This delight enables us to be fruitful. It's also a delight that enables us to be resilient, that allows us to persevere in hope, that allows us to walk with integrity, even when everything else in our moment would conspire or mitigate against our desire to do that. This delight is in fruitfulness. The delight is in resilience. But this delight is also what allows us to have a future without a fear of condemnation. When he says that they shall not, that the way of the wicked shall not stand in the way of the righteous or in the communion of the righteous, he is speaking of a way of living, of a blessedness that allows us to walk among those in communion with those who love him and who also delight in him. Blessedness is being captivated by our delight in God. Which then leaves us the last and most important question. How does one ever come to delight in the law and the way of God? If this reveler in the carnival picture had delighted in God, he would not find himself in the cell of his own making. If you and I were consistently and eternally finding our delight in the way of God, then we would never find ourselves as the ones who participate in the way of vice. God wants us to be blessed, and blessedness is all about being captivated by God. But how do we become captivated such that we are blessed? That's the third thing the psalmist wants to tell us. Blessedness comes through knowing. It comes through a certain kind of understanding. When he says in verse 2, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of God, and he meditates upon it day and night." The fruitfulness and resilience and future that comes with blessedness all comes to us by way of an understanding that comes to us through meditation. And you know what a great picture of meditation is? That guy in the cell. You know what he's doing? Even though you don't hear a thing that he's thinking, you can see it on his face. He's turning over in his mind. What has led me to this moment? He may be turning over in his mind, what will become of me if I continue in this way? And maybe now there in his captivity, he is wondering in his mind, having only the jug of water before him, asking himself, might there be another way? That's meditation. That's what he's doing. Brothers and sisters, facing our vices during the season of Lent will entail that you and I will need to think about what leads us to practice anger or lust or gluttony or avarice or vainglory or envy. We'll need to reflect upon those questions, those things that we're believing that lead us to practice those things. We will also have to reflect upon what will come of us if we continue in that way unabated. We will have to hearken to a holy imagination, a fretful imagination of what might become of us if we continue in this way. But we will also have to meditate upon what might be an alternative way than the way we've chosen before. All of that is meditation. All of that is in search of a knowledge that might press its way deep down into our souls, that we might consider the way of virtue by considering the costs of vice. We'll need that knowledge. But we will need a knowledge deeper still that has absolutely nothing to do with virtue or vice. We will need a knowledge that's higher and deeper. The kind of knowledge that he speaks of in verse 5 when he says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What is he speaking of there? The knowledge we need is the knowledge that we are known, and that we are known by no less than God himself. And when I say being known by God, I am not speaking merely of the fact that he is aware of us or that he takes note of our existence. The knowledge of which this speaks is a knowledge of regard. It is the knowledge of cherishing. The Lord knows the way of the righteous in the sense that the Lord adores the way of the righteous. Brothers and sisters, we must know that we are known if we are ever to walk away from the vices that hold us. What then would account for a knowledge that he knows with regard and with love? Is that not the height of hubris to claim a knowledge of that? What accounts for such knowledge? Why, the end of where this Lenten journey leads. That journey that led through dusty roads and hissing hordes and thronging crowds. A journey that led to a cruel cross. And on that cross, and at that cross, there is no greater claim to God's regard for you. There is no greater indication of God's claim upon you than what we see at that cross to which we give our attention this day and these 40 days and for the rest of your earthly sojourn. That is our focus. One last thing about that reveler in the cell. By now you've probably noticed that though he sits in a rather somber posture, he is bathed in light. It's as if the light is pouring upon him. That's no accident on the artist's intention. That light would indicate that that reveler, in the midst of the cell of his own making, is known and regarded and loved anyway. It's the ninth hour that the Gospels say at which Jesus died, and it was the ninth hour that the sky was dark. But in that darkest of moments, there is no greater indication of how God's light knew us. God's light found us and knew that of our frame and knew that we are but dust and knew that if we would be blessed, we would need his help. That is the knowledge that we need. And the extent to which we know that we are known in that way is the extent to which the luster of those vices will fade. Brothers and sisters, therefore, to mark the beginning of this journey and to mark the tone which is intended by the season of Lent, I am inviting you to consider coming forward to receive a mark of ashes either upon the back of your hand or upon your forehead. These ashes come from the palm branches that we waved in celebration last Good Friday. They were burned today and prepared for this evening. Brothers and sisters, these ashes are not a sacrament. They do not confer his grace to you. They are not a mark of an obedience, such that if you choose not to partake, you are somehow acting in a way that he does not intend. These ashes are merely a way of acknowledging something. God's people on many occasions would turn to ashes to acknowledge their frailty, to declare their contrition, and to hearken to a desire for cleansing. These ashes that we will offer to impose upon your hand or upon your forehead are meant to you to be a way of a reminder of your frailty, a reminder of your finitude, a reminder of your utter dependence, but also a reminder of the one who entered your frame and your finitude and who walked into death and lived to tell the tale. That's what these ashes are for. And by his overcoming death, in that we find our hope that we might be able to see those vices that mean to take away our life now uprooted. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to a sober reflection over these next several weeks. considering those daily habits that are deadly sins. I invite you to meditate on why the wisdom of God is better than distorted ways that you might be choosing to find your blessedness. I'm inviting you to consider foremost why the gospel is the most potent means by the way of confronting and uprooting your vices. And so in this season, our prayer and its point is what T.S. Eliot says at the closing of his poem on the front of your bulletin, also aptly entitled Ash Wednesday, when he says, "Suffer us not to mock ourselves with falsehood. Teach us to care and not to care. Teach us to sit still, even among these rocks, our peace in His will." Father, you have called us to a holiness. You have called us to an uprightness of life, of love, of thought, of speech, of action, and of affection. And when we reflect upon our own hearts for even a moment, the disparity between who you are and what we are leads us to be so intimidated that we think it is not worth the effort. And yet, by your Son's blood, surely you have shown us it is worth every striving, every prayer, every confession, every repentance. Father, this day and this season and in every season, we beseech you now to shine your face upon us, that you would lift up your countenance upon us and give us the peace that allows us to face what is killing us slowly, that we might have that life which your Son intended, a life that we will not know in fullness until we see him face to face, but a life nonetheless that bears the marks of something that he called abundance. By this service, by your Spirit, would you answer our prayer that it might be to us as you have said. Brothers and sisters, I invite you therefore in the name of Christ to observe a holy Lent by self-examination and penitence, by prayer and fasting, by works of love, and by reading and meditating on the Word of God. You are welcome to come forward at any time. Ruin Elder Jim Akovenko and myself will be at either aisle. We will be glad to impose the ashes upon you. If you'd rather it be on the back of your hand, just set it out. Otherwise, we will impose it upon your forehead and say unto you, from the dust you came, to the dust you shall return. Come, if you are willing.